Well, good morning, everyone. You'll notice that I'm not wearing the Moore College uniform. Morling's cloning program has a little way to go, but there you go. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we just want to thank you that you are the God who speaks. And we pray that through this ancient text from 2,000 years ago, that you will speak to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a couple of days, what will we all be doing? What are we supposed to do? Throw some lamb on the barbie. We're going to be dusting off our Southern Cross tattoos and commemorating the day a couple of hundred years ago when some Pommy bloke arrived at Sydney Harbour, said, hey, this looks like a good spot, left his car keys and his sunnies on a towel and went in for a dip. Or at least that's how I remember it from Year 4 history a long time ago. But it is Australia Day, isn't it? Where as a nation we take time out to reflect on what it means to be an Australian citizen. Where we ask the question, what makes us a good citizen of our country? And the traditional answers, well, they've been things like, you know, must eat Vegemite and at least pretend to like it, particularly around visiting Americans. Must know all the verses to Waltzing Matilda and both tunes. Must not know the second verse to Advance Australia Fair. Or even better, not know that there is a second verse. Although sadly our schools are teaching it today, it's un-Australian. Must rubbish New Zealanders at every opportunity, unless they become globally famous, in which case we make them honorary Australians. Now they're the traditional stereotypes that I grew up with. It's a little more complicated these days, isn't it? Because, well, Australian citizens come from all parts of the globe. We're a little harder to caricature. And yet still, as a nation, we have some values that we expect ourselves as citizens to live up to, even if we don't always manage it all the time. I mean, we're the land of the fair go, aren't we? We expect everyone to be given an opportunity and to work hard in response. We value mateship and an egalitarian culture. I mean, this is one of the few countries on earth where it's perfectly normal for us to refer to our Prime Minister by their first name. Or by other names that we won't repeat here. And above all, we don't take ourselves too seriously, particularly when it comes to discussions about what makes a good citizen. So I'm going to stop here for fear of being labelled un-Australian. But it's clear that however casual we might be at discussing it, it's clear that there are certain responsibilities and certain values we need to embrace if we're to be considered a good citizen of our country. Well, in the Apostle Paul's day, it wasn't much different. Another time, another culture, but still there were values and responsibilities of being a good citizen of the Roman Empire. Things like participating in the civic festivals, civic religion, showing honour to the emperor, and appropriate gratitude to wealthy benefactors. Things like this were all part of their civic duty. And they took it very seriously, far more seriously than we do. They talked about it, they wrote about it endlessly. I've had to read a few of those things. Gee, they go on. There was a whole vocabulary associated with it. In the first century, you knew your duties as a good citizen. They were clear. Everyone knew what made a good citizen of Rome. Which is why there's a whole load of cultural freight attached. When Paul says in his theme statement of his letter to the Philippians, he says for his readers to be good citizens. Good citizens. And we find this central idea in his letter beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1. Read it with me. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that phrase I've underlined there, conduct yourselves in a manner, is translating, you get a Greek word this morning, the Greek word polituomai. This is from the technical vocabulary of citizenship. It means to live as a citizen of a city. If you squint, you can kind of see the word politics is related to it. Paul is saying, be good citizens who are worthy of the gospel. Something that would have resonated with the Philippians, given the fact that they were one of only five cities in Macedonia who were given citizenship by Rome. But just in case you thought Paul was referring to Roman citizenship, a little later on he makes it abundantly clear that he's not. Because he's talking of an even greater citizenship. In contrast with those who live like this world and this citizenship is all there is, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await not an emperor, but a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a citizenship that is far greater than that of Rome or that of Australia. A citizenship whose ideals and values must come before those of our earthly societies. And in this letter to the Philippians, Paul outlines the responsibilities and the values of this kind of citizenship. And at his heart, that's what Philippians is all about. What makes a good citizen of heaven? And so, as we're about to be reminded in a couple of days about the ideals of Australian citizenship, I thought we could spend this morning reminding ourselves about the ideals of our heavenly citizenship here from Philippians chapter 1. In fact, I could have picked pretty much any part of Philippians to look at. Whole letters about it. I could have looked at the famous part of chapter 2 where Jesus' example illustrates the selflessness that is expected of heavenly citizens, where your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he gave himself up for others. Or even later in chapter 2, where Timothy's example shows how a citizen of heaven should be putting the gospel before everything else, or even be prepared to die for it, like Timothy's colleague Epaphroditus was. But right at the start of the letter, the bit that was read to us earlier, even before we get to these examples of Jesus and Timothy and Epaphroditus, right from the very start, Paul has already been using his own example to illustrate what heavenly citizenship looks like. Using his own example to show what it means to be a good citizen of heaven, particularly when it's difficult. Particularly when acting as a citizen of heaven puts you in direct conflict with being a good citizen of this world. When it involves in some way suffering for the gospel. So in the time we have this morning, we're going to look at what Paul is trying to tell us from chapter 1 about being a good citizen of heaven. What we can learn about being a gospel citizen in face of opposition and hardship. And the first characteristic of a good citizen of heaven is this, that they put Jesus and the gospel first. Or to borrow from JFK, they ask not what their country can do for them, but what they can do for their country. They put their own welfare second to the spread of the gospel. Have a listen to what Paul says, because he's in prison, right? He's under house arrest. And he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Now the Philippians, as they were getting this letter, they're probably worried about Paul, being in chains, being under house arrest. They may have even been worried about the spread of the gospel. How's that going to keep going now that Paul's no longer running around the empire evangelizing everyone? But he reassures them here that this isn't a problem for God. In fact, in the sovereignty of God, it's actually a good thing. Because you see, all the soldiers have been stuck guarding Paul 24 hours a day with nothing to do but talk. And what do you think they're going to talk about? Well, they're going to talk about the gospel if Paul has anything to say about it. Imagine the scene. The soldier says, "So, how come we're guarding you under house arrest and stuff?" And Paul says, "Well, I'm in chains because of this guy Jesus who rose from the dead. Would you like me to tell you about him?" And since the internet was down, the soldier didn't have anything better to do. No Angry Birds on his phone. So the Apostle Paul could share the gospel for the duration of his watch. And so after a few weeks, as they all kind of rotated in and out of watching the Apostle Paul service, the entire palace guard would have heard the gospel. No mere imprisonment can keep the gospel in chains. In fact, it spread all the more because of Paul's suffering. All Paul had to do was wait for the inevitable questions and whip out his copy of II Ways to Live. That's the Roman edition. I'm very sorry for that. But in this, I'm not. In this, Paul gives us an example of what we're meant to be as citizens of heaven. An example of how in any situation that we find ourselves, no matter how bad, God can use it to advance his gospel. Now hang on, you say, okay, that's fine, but It's fine for Paul. He's in chains for Christ. That's a pretty good conversation starter, isn't it? How does it work for me? I'm not in chains for anything, let alone the gospel. How is this relevant for me in 21st century Sydney? And I sympathise. It's like, you know, your world-famous evangelist trying to explain to the rest of us how it's done. Yeah, because his examples usually involve sitting next to a business traveller on a plane as he heads off to speak at a Christian conference, right? By the time the first round of drinks has been served, he's answered the "where are you off to" question and smoothly transitioned into talking about Jesus. By the time the wheels touch down, he's led most of business class to Christ, as well as three cabin crew and a would-be terrorist who's now about to use his remaining Semtex for good and not evil. "See how God can use an ordinary person like me," he exclaims. And meanwhile, for the rest of us back in the real world, we're left wondering how we can move the conversation beyond talking about sport, kids, and the current body shape of celebrities. It is easier for pastors and for Bible college lecturers, because people inevitably ask us what our job is, and so we can just go from there. Particularly when people say, "Oh, what would you want to do that for? Couldn't you earn lots more money doing something else?" Now, I'm not in prison for the gospel. Brett's not in prison for the gospel, but we did give up careers, right? And so people are curious as to why we'd do that. But for everyone, if you are putting the gospel first in your life, then surely there is something that you have given up for it. Yes, you're not imprisoned. You're probably not facing intense persecution, but what have you given up? Try to bring the conversation around to that and see where it leads. When I was a youth leader back in the last millennium, I gave up my Friday nights. And it wasn't all that hard to let people know that that's where I was off to after a hard week at work. And quite a number of times people would ask me why I would want to do that. And so it gave me a great opportunity to explain. If you're here this morning, you've given something up. You've given up your Sunday sleep-ins. So Monday morning, when you get the obligatory, "What did you do on the weekend?" Well, be bold and mention church. You don't actually believe that stuff, do you? You don't actually give money to those preachers, do you? You say, "Yes, I joyfully support the work of the gospel. Let me tell you why." Except less cheesy than that, right? You will be less cheesy? Good. But if we put the gospel first, if we suffer in some, even a small way because of it, then others will take notice. And they might even listen to what we say. Our suffering for the gospel, even on a small scale, can be used by God powerfully to advance the gospel. And that's what we stand for as citizens of heaven. Now, Paul does give a second example in the next part of the chapter, which we haven't got time to look at, but essentially it makes the same point. He says some were preaching the gospel from false motives. They were trying to stir up trouble for Paul while he was imprisoned. But still, he says, the end result is good for the gospel, so as a citizen of heaven, I'm happy. He rejoices. He says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. We rejoice whenever living for Christ becomes costly, because we know that the gospel will advance regardless. More than that, because we know that God can use even our suffering, great or small, to advance the gospel, we rejoice. We have confidence in God's sovereignty. We have confidence that He is in control and that He knows what He's doing. Which leads to the second characteristic that we see in Paul. A citizen of heaven is confident. Confident that ultimately the gospel will be vindicated, will be proven right, and we will be along with it. That's how Paul continues. He says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and through God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I'll in no way be ashamed, but I have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by my life or by my death." Paul believes that his circumstances, all that's happened to him, will turn out for his deliverance. That's the key phrase there. Not necessarily his deliverance from prison. That last bit, you know, whether by life or death, suggests that that's still unknown. But more the idea of deliverance as vindication, as being proven to be in the right. Because what Paul is doing here is alluding to the words of Job. Job 13:16, Job says, "Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance." Like Paul, Job suffered even though he hadn't done anything wrong. And that damaged Job's reputation in the eyes of his community. I mean, his friends even thought he must have committed some sin and got what was coming to him. But you see, Job was convinced that he'd done nothing to deserve it. He was intent on being declared innocent by God and then on being vindicated in front of his family and his friends and his whole community. And at the end of the story, that's what happens. Job is indeed vindicated before God and in the court of public opinion. And I think Paul quotes this because it's very similar to his own situation. He's convinced that despite what's happened to him, he will be vindicated like Job. He'll be proven to be in the right. Not necessarily in the human court of public opinion right now, but at the very least before the heavenly court, which is the only one in his mind that counts. I mean, Job didn't know of an afterlife with God, and so he yearned for vindication while he was still alive. But Paul and we know that there is a final court of appeal, isn't there? Where this ultimate vindication takes place. And it's that that Paul yearns for. Yet he's also keen to be vindicated in the here and now, if that's possible. Not for his own sake, of course, but for the sake of the gospel he preaches. He might still lose the court case and be put to death, but he gets his chance in Rome to launch the same defense of the gospel that he gave back in Jerusalem in Acts 22, and then before Governor Felix in Acts 24, and then to King Agrippa in Acts 28. The very fact that he's appealed to the emperor and he's been allowed to have a chance to give his defense means he's already won. He's already achieved his objective, and he's confident that all of this will turn out for the vindication of the gospel that he preaches. What about us? When we face opposition, when we face ridicule from opponents of the gospel, some of us from family or from friends, from the media, from people we work with, well, for a start, we rejoice. Because we know that ultimately we will be vindicated in the eyes of the only one who counts, God. But you see, we also remain eager for vindication here and now. Not for ourselves, although that would be nice, but for the gospel to be vindicated. Like Paul, we take every opportunity we're given to defend God and his gospel. Just to give one example, back before I went into ministry, I'd recently come out at work that I was going to Bible college, which sparked some interesting conversations. Usually supportive, occasionally derogative, but mostly just intrigued. But the one that stands out the most in my memory was when a group of my colleagues were standing around, they asked me, look, why, if you're a Christian, why are you friends with Ray from the third floor, affectionately known as Big Gay Ray? Apparently my association with a person of a different sexual orientation didn't fit their picture of Christianity, didn't compute for them. But you see, that gave me an opportunity to give a defense of God's view of sin in all of its forms. And of God's love for sinners, every single one of them. And they actually listened for a couple of minutes, which was unusual for them. And I think they understood. And in some tiny way that day, the gospel was vindicated. And like Paul, I rejoiced that God gave me the opportunity to do that. Paul rejoiced because that's what he lived for. The vindication of the gospel in whatever circumstances he found himself in, whether it be good or bad. The vindication of the gospel through his words and actions in the midst of those circumstances. Because if we are indeed putting the gospel first, if we are indeed being good citizens of the gospel, then that is what matters. Even more than life itself. Which leads us to Paul's famous and very challenging statement, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, living means experiencing Christ and working for the spread of his gospel, his singular passion, his focus in life. And what's the worst that could happen? Death? That's actually gain. Or as he goes on to say a few verses later, it's better by far. I mean, bring it on. You've often heard it said, right, that life begins at 40. And for many years, I wondered whether that was true. I'm 43 now. Turns out it's not. It's just a sad delusion of the baby boomer generation. But let me tell you, it's no delusion for Christians to say that life begins at death. Dying is gain. Now, we pay lip service to this, but do we really believe it? If we were given the choice right now, would we really choose to live our maybe comfortable life and be with Christ? Don't know about you, but most of the Christians that I hang out with, I think if they're being honest, they have a hard time really believing that. I think much of the time I live like I don't really believe it either. I mean, to die is gain. And leave aside the dying bit for a minute, what about the living part? I mean, for us, is living really Christ? Are we really consumed with God and his gospel like we see the example of Paul that we've been looking at? Or for us, is living really Christ plus something else? Or a whole bunch of other things? This is how Gordon Fee puts it. I love this quote. He says, "Too often for us, it is for me to live is Christ plus work, leisure, accumulating wealth, relationships, etc. And if the truth were known, all too often the plus factor has become our primary passion." Paul's example chastens us, doesn't it? I mean, it's the secret of how he's content, how he's joyful in even the most trying of circumstances. Because for him, life is all about Christ and his gospel. It's his passion. It's his reason for living. And because he knows that death is not the end. Now, despite all this, Paul isn't planning on dying just yet if he can help it. Although his desire is to be with Christ, he's kind of convinced that he's going to remain for the time being because he believes that God still has a job for him to do. He says, "If I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Here, what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Remember that. But it's more necessary for me, for you, that I remain in the body. And so, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and that I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." Back when my eldest was four, as I was putting him to bed one night, we started talking about death and going to be with Christ, because he had a bit of a fascination at that point. And after a while, he asked a very logical question. He said, "Well, if going to be with Jesus is so good, why can't we just go there now?" How do you answer that to a four-year-old? Well, we'd just done 40 days of purpose as a church, so I gave a response that I thought would surely put me in the running for purpose-driven dad of the year. I told him we had a purpose here on earth. Yeah, God has put us here for the purpose of telling others about Jesus. That's why we're here. And I will never forget the look on his face, eyes wide in complete and utter disbelief. "But I thought we were here to play with toys." And when you're 4 years old, that's pretty much your purpose in life, isn't it? Trouble is, many of us don't grow out of that. Many in the church don't grow out of that. To live is to play with toys, and Christ is just my death insurance. But in reality, we're here on borrowed time. It is better for us to depart now and be with Christ. Better by far. And you better believe that Ian and Jeff know that right now. But for some reason, God thinks it's more necessary for each of us to remain. Why? Because he has a purpose for us. He wants us to be good citizens of heaven while remaining here where God has placed us. He wants us to ask what we can do for the gospel for it to advance. He wants us to be confident that his gospel will be vindicated and we will along with it, whether now or in the age to come. And to follow Paul's example in being single-minded about that purpose. So I guess the passage today is asking us that question: are you going to play with toys the rest of your life? Or will you say, along with Paul, "For me, living is Christ, and dying, that will be gain"? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this challenging word. I want to thank you that you have given us a purpose in life, something that is far greater than us, far greater than even this country we live in, the Roman Empire, or any other human institution and community that's ever been in existence. You've given us citizenship that comes from heaven. We have passports stamped from a place that is not here. And we thank you that when we die, there is an age to come in which we will be true citizens and we will be truly home. Father, help us to live like that. Help us not to get caught up in what the world expects of us as citizens, but rather to focus on what it means to be a citizen of heaven who eagerly awaits for our Saviour to come and make all things new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.